Let's read together Lord's Day 35, an exposition of the second commandment. That's on page 21, at least in my version of the three forms of unity. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught, not by dumb images, but by the lively or living preaching of his word. Beloved, is Christian worship a matter solely of the heart? Is this a true or a false statement, that Christian worship is a matter solely of the heart? What's your answer? What do you think? Is Christian worship solely a matter of the heart? Most professing Christians answer true. They think that worship is a matter solely of the heart. They express this oftentimes in such words like this: sure, as long as you're sincere, as long as your heart's right, that's all that matters. The obvious retort to that is, what if you are sincerely wrong? Or even insincerely wrong? The second commandment is very clear in its denial that worship is solely a matter of the heart. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or earth or under the earth, and thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor worship them. Worship cannot be a matter solely of the heart, because this commandment, which deals with worship, forbids making and worshipping external physical objects. And this commandment forbids external bodily actions, such as bowing down to idols. So worship is not solely a matter of the heart. This, of course, does not exclude the heart from the worship of God. In fact, we can say even that the heart is the central thing in the worship of God, because from the heart, says Solomon in Proverbs, are all the issues of life. The first commandment emphasizes inner heart worship, what you think about God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That is, God alone is God in our thinking. The second commandment deals with external ways in which we worship God. And these two are related, the first and the second commandment, the internal and the external. And this is how they are related. We're to worship God in our hearts, first commandment, and so are we to revere him that we're not to worship him in any other way than he has commanded us, second commandment. Or to turn it around, worshipping God the way he tells us, keeping the second commandment, is the way in which we can truly worship him with all our heart, first commandment. And so, how are the two to be related? Well, they're not to be related like this, that you play one off against the other. So as long as you worship with the heart, or so you think, it doesn't matter how you go about it. Or if you do it the way God tells you to in the word, it doesn't matter if your heart's in it. No, the two are both required, and the two logically feed into each other. Rightly done. That's the first and the second commandment. Because we put him first and love him most, therefore we worship him the way he has told us. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism in its explanation of the Second Commandment makes two main points. First of all, there's the negative. No image worship. No image worship, even if the image is supposed to be a visual aid to help us in the worship of God, like the golden calf. Remember, they didn't say, this is Apis, the golden calf. They said, this is Jehovah. And they used this material object as an aid to worship the invisible God. So that's the first thing, the negative. We must not represent Jehovah by images. Answer 96. We must not represent Jehovah by images because Jehovah cannot be represented by images. Answer 97. God neither can nor may be represented by any means. How can you represent a spiritual, invisible God by a physical thing? And since God cannot and may not be worshipped in images, images must not be tolerated in the churches. That's answer 98. That's the negative. No images, ever, anywhere, for the Christian and for the church. The positive is expressed in answer 96. We must worship God only in the way which He has commanded in His Word. In Reformed parlance, this is the regulative principle. If God says you worship Him this way, you worship Him that way. If God doesn't speak to a mode of worship in the Scriptures, and you say, well, maybe God allows it. No, the regulative principle says, has God commanded it? If He has commanded it, you may do it. If He hasn't commanded it, you may not do it. It's not just if God forbids it, you don't do it, but if God hasn't commanded it, you don't do it. Now, that's a far-reaching principle, and we're going to see how that reaches too later on. And the Bible has a word, or more expressly, a phrase, to describe all worship which is contrary to God's word and all worship which is not taught in God's word. And do you know what that phrase is? The Bible calls it will worship. Will worship. That's verse 23 of Colossians 2. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. Will worship. Now, most people in the churches today have never heard of this phrase, will worship. They should have, but they haven't heard it. And so this means that this category, the category of will worship, has no place in their thinking about the worship of God. There's various types of worship out there, and they fail to analyze it properly because they do not have the category will worship. So whenever certain things go on and they're trying to evaluate it, they can't say, ah, that goes in the little bin called will worship. Now I know how to evaluate it. And they haven't been taught. And most people operate in the Christian churches, they operate with the assumption, though it's often unspoken, that the way in which my church worships surely must be right. Because I'm in this church and that's the way everybody's done it. And I wouldn't be in this church here if it wasn't a good church. So the way in which my church worships must be all right. Or, this is the more contemporary approach, if the people want to worship that way in my church, well, that's all right. If they're bringing in innovations, that's okay. If the majority of the people think that this is the way we ought to go, sure, there's probably no harm in it, and it doesn't make any difference. And then, unspoken, sure, after all, God won't mind. And if it's good enough for us, it's good enough for God. And after all, another unspoken assumption, God really just wants us to be happy in His worship, and He's just glad that we're here. So it'll pass. That's the way most people think. And so deep-rooted is that manner of thinking that if you speak to them from the Word of God about biblical worship, they immediately, the vast majority of them, immediately get offended. What do you mean? What could possibly be wrong with that? That's the way people react when you prick the sacred cow. So what about this will worship? Nobody asks the question. Nobody comes to church thinking, I wonder, is there anything here that's will worship? They don't have that category, and they don't think about it at all. You go to a Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox person and ask them about will worship, they don't know what you're talking about. If you ask them what you could possibly put in that category, they would have difficulty even thinking of something. Modernists, that is those who reject the blood atonement of Jesus Christ and the Trinity, will worship doesn't make sense in their theology. My will has gutted the Bible of the message of the gospel, so I'm not worried about what way God tells us he must be worshipped. Evangelicalism and fundamentalism too. This is an unasked question. What about will worship in our worship services? And sadly, most professed and Presbyterian and Reformed churches no longer think this way either. They're not interested in it. It doesn't matter. But we need to see, first of all, that it does matter. And it has mattered in the historic Christian church. The Reformers were very interested in will worship. If you read any treatise by Calvin or Knox or Zwingli or the Westminster Divines or the Puritans, and worship's being spoken of, especially if it's a polemic work, and they're dealing with the errors of the other churches, this phrase, will worship, they'll keep bringing it up. They'll say, that's will worship. That's will worship. Where do you get that in the Bible? What's your warrant? Does God permit that? Prove it to me from Scripture. Will worship. That was their category for analysing worship practices. But we want to see that it's not just a Reformed analysis. This is an apostolic analysis. Will worship. Here's the Apostle Paul in sacred Scripture analysing some worship currents around about Corinth, or Colossae rather. We're not even saying that the Colossian church was worshipping this way, but there were false teachers around. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you. There were people out there trying to get the Colossians to worship God the way they thought. And so Paul, the apostle, dealing with this current of worship, brings up this issue, will worship. Is it will worship? That's an apostolic test for the way worship is to be performed. So then it pertains to the apostolicity of the church, this will worship or not will worship. And the apostolicity of the church is one of the four attributes of the church, which answers the question, is this a true church? And is this church being faithful? So the nature of the church, and therefore the marks of the church and the spiritual growth of the church, are issues involved in this issue of will worship. And more importantly, God is involved. He's the object of worship, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And will worship, he hates. He hates that because he sets his glory far above the heavens. And he sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross, not only to save the church, but to create a community which would worship him the way he says in his word. He did not send his Son to die on the cross for people to worship him whatever way they like. So those people created in Jesus Christ by the Spirit love God, keep his commandments, including the first and the second commandment, which means that we hate and oppose will worship. That's what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who's zealous for the worship of God and hates will worship. That's our subject this morning, will worship. First, the meaning of will worship. Second, the appeal of will worship, that which draws people to it. And then third, the answer, the biblical answer to will worship. The Apostle Paul here, in opposing will worship at Colossae, has especially two main manifestations of this error of will worship in mind. The first one is angel worship. Verse 18 says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. Don't worship angels. That's an instance of will worship, as he calls it in verse 23. And you can see how will worship would creep into a church. The angels are wonderful creatures, are they not? They were there at creation, singing, when God made the heavens and the earth. The angels were there at such important turning points in the history of redemption as the giving of the law. They were present at Mount Sinai. The angels were there singing when Christ was born. The angels were there explaining the ascension of Christ and how it was a picture of his return at the end of the world, as we read in Acts 1. The angels are more powerful than us. They're more holy than us. And they are wiser than us. And then the surrounding influences pushed angel worship. The Jews believed in angel worship, or at least some of them. The Jews had a scheme of angel worship. There were 10 angels, and these 10 angels were over 10 hordes or orders of angels. They were the generals, so to speak, and these angels could help you in prayer and devotion. The pagans, too, had angel worship. And then the poor Christian thinks, well, boy, I just worship one God. But the system of these Jews and pagans seems to be a lot more intricate and speculative and gorgeous and appealing. So we'll work these angels in too, because our worship appears to be too barren and sterile. We'll worship the angels. We're going to tap into their thinking, and their thinking will enrich our worship. And so in the church you had a highly revered man called Dionysius the Areopagite. And if you remember the story in Acts 17, he was one of Paul's converts in the church of Athens. And a few hundred years later, there was a forgery foisted upon the church, allegedly by this Dionysius the Areopagite. The idea was, he was a believer, converted by Paul, but he was also from Athens, so he could tap into some of the great philosophy in Athens. And Dionysius crafted this scheme of 9 angels, and then there are 3 groups of 3 angels, and there's a hierarchy. The hierarchy of angels became the model for the hierarchy of the Church of Rome. Angel worship in a professed Christian church. Now, angel worship, of course, is a blurring of the great distinction, fundamental distinction, between the creature and the creator, between God and not God. We can respect angels, but we don't slide into the worship of angels. Angels are those who attend upon Christians, but they are not mediators for Christians. Angels are messengers of God to believers, but they are not protectors of believers, like guardian angels. Angels are exalted creatures in heaven, to be sure, but they're not divine. Angel worship. That was will worship. And someone was trying to introduce it at Colossae. And something similar to angel worship drives saint worship. You have these stories of the saints. And sure, the saints wrought miracles. Some of them are the most bizarre and ludicrous of miracles that you could ever imagine. And sure, these men were really holy. And these men were greatly respected by the church in the past. And so there's a tradition. So you have days, special days for the saints. You have statues of the saints. And then you have prayers, which is part of worship, to the saints as well. It ought not surprise you that the present Pope is a great advocate of the saints. The present Pope has made more saints than any other man who has ever lived. Far more than any other Pope. And later on this month, I think the date's the 19th of October, Mother Teresa is going to be made a Pope, made a saint by the Pope. Probably a bit like President Clinton. He's going out of office. He wants something important to be remembered by. And if he can speed up the process with Mother Teresa, that will be a feather in his cap and in the cap of the Roman Church. Now, Paul points out something important with this angel worship. And the point holds good too with saint worship, which is a cognate or related idea. That one of the attractions of angel worship is that it appears very holy. I'm unworthy to worship God in heaven. He's too great. So I'm only worthy just to lift my eyes up a little bit and look at the angels and worship them. I can't pray to God directly. I'm too much of a sinner. So I'm going to ask the saints and the angels to intercede for me. Which things, says the apostle, have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility. There's a show of humility in worshipping the saints and the angels. Verse 18 speaks of a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. I, by an act of my will, showing how holy I am, I'm going to subject myself not only to the triune God, but to all these saints and angels too. That's the idea. That's the appeal of it. Now, I mentioned that there were two things that Paul especially identifies as will worship here, and one was the worship of angels, which is very similar to the worship of saints. The other one is asceticism. Asceticism, that's a harder word to explain. Asceticism. It means denying yourself certain bodily needs even, as well as pleasures. Paul speaks of asceticism in verse 21. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Asceticism consists of a list of don'ts. And touching, tasting and handling takes us into the area of eating and drinking. Don't eat certain things. Don't even taste certain things. Don't even handle these things that you might be tempted to eat. And never mind handle them, don't even touch them with your littlest finger. Avoid them. Somehow or other, that's supposed to make you more holy and more pleasing to God. And so meats especially are rejected as part of the worship of God. Don't eat meats, or certain other types of food are avoided. That's one strand of asceticism. Thinking if you don't eat certain things, it'll help you in the quest for holiness. But of course it won't. Because Jesus said it's not the things that go into your stomach that defile you, but it's the things that come out from the heart of man, which is wicked. They defile you. And what you eat does not affect your heart. The other element of asceticism which is spoken of here is a severe treatment of the body. Verse 23 speaks of a neglecting of the body. Neglecting of the body. And you read of these two, especially in the history of the early church and the Roman church, of saints. Men who didn't wash. Men who didn't wash for years. Men who claimed never to wash in their entire lives. Men and women who didn't cut their hair. They neglected sleep. Or if they did sleep, they'd cut down the number of hours and then they would sleep on a stone slab. Or if they had to pray, they would pray in cold water up to their neck. Asceticism. And sometimes asceticism can even take more severe forms, such as climbing up stairs upon your knees, or climbing a holy mount in your bare feet, or taking a little whip and beating yourself with it. Self-flagellation. That's asceticism. And from this asceticism, and of course as I've explained it, there are different forms, some more extreme and others more lenient. From this asceticism comes monkery. I'm going to separate myself from the world and stay in a special commune. And there, apart from the ungodly world, I will be more holy. And if I don't eat, and if I beat myself, I'll be closer to God. That's the thinking of asceticism. And the idea is it's an aid in sanctification. Neglecting the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If I can only stop eating that food, I'll be holier. And Paul says that this asceticism, not eating certain things and other bodily punishments, like angel worship, is simply will worship. God never told you to do it, one, and it will not help you spiritually, number two. But we ought not think, though, that the worship of angels and asceticism are the only of will worship in England. The history of will worship in England. Because that's what it is. There are some godly men in there and some godly churches and some godly practices. But you go right the way from the Reformation to the 20th century and you see will worship. Will worship. And I mentioned to you that many people don't operate with the category of will worship. And the man who wrote the book doesn't operate with the category of will worship either. To him, if you're an Anglo-Catholic or you're a broad church latitudinarian who doesn't even believe the doctrines of the Bible, and if you're an evangelical and if you're reformed, it's all worship to God, and God really doesn't care. He knows nothing of will worship that, like the apostle explains it here. So think then, ornate vestments, incense, communion tables on the east of the building, often separated by special rails, usually of a goldy colour, and sometimes a screen up in front of them. And then people kneeling to receive the elements in the Lord's Supper from a priest, and on and on and on and on and on. How would Paul deal with that? The commandments and doctrines of men. Choirs and special numbers in the worship service, which is oftentimes the evangelical equivalent of a choir. Will worship. The doctrines and commandments of men, because these doctrines and commandments are not found in the Scriptures. No warrant. Where in the Bible do we read of a worship service in which one or two or many people sing to the entertainment of others? That's not there. In the Bible, everybody's in the choir. That's the worship. All the saints sing. That's the choir in the Church of Jesus Christ. Children's Church, another popular sacred cow. That also is the doctrines and commandments of men. Something, I dare say, unheard of for 1900 years in the church. And then in it comes. And we have the children leaving the worship of the church for their own little children's service. So then you have two churches. You have the church here, and then you have another little church down the road, or in a separate hall, or in another part of the building. Two churches, for the older ones and for the smaller ones. The Bible teaches us the unity of the church, which means that all worship together. That's the unity of the church included in that idea. And when you read the Bible about public worship, you see that adults are there, old people are there, young people are there, children are there. Everybody's there in the Bible. That's the biblical way of doing it. But in comes the doctrines and commandments of men, and they take out the children. And so in churches, the children are missing. They're not there in the worship service. What about other instances of will worship? Drama and liturgical dance. Sheer will worship. Not the will of God. More nearer to the bone, perhaps, hymns. Or what are called hymns in the vocabulary of man, and choruses in public worship. Will worship. What doctrine and command of God do we have for non-inspired songs in the worship of the Almighty? Find it for me. Can't do it. They are therefore not the commandments of God, but the commandments of man. And Paul, who speaks of will worship in Colossians 2, verse 23, later on in chapter 3, verse 16, speaks of singing the inspired Psalms of David. Verse 16 of chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And the great misunderstanding here is that these hymns and spiritual songs are what people in the 21st century think that hymns and spiritual songs are. That is, those things which are often bound with a psalter and a church hymn book. The psalms, the hymns, and the spiritual songs in the parlance of that day were different headings for the inspired psalms of the Old Testament. I could do a lot more with that passage, but that'll have to wait for another day. Now this phrase, the commandments and doctrines of men, found in verse 22, is particularly striking. The commandments of men, that's simple. They're imperatives. Do this, don't do that. the doctrines of men is a different thing from commandments and imperatives. The doctrines of men are the teachings and ideas and theological views of men. So the relationship is this. There are these doctrines of men, that is, their thinking, their theology, their ideas. And out of this theology, thinking, and ideas come these commandments in public worship. Which means that where there are commands, unbiblical, will worship commands, in a professing Christian church, those commands are not alone. They come out of a context. And the context out of which they come is not only the commandments of men, but the doctrines of men. The doctrines of men which lead to commandments of men in worship. Which means that the more heterodox a church is, that is, the further it goes from the biblical teaching, the more heterodox the church is, the greater her corruption in public worship. The more off she is doctrinally, the more off she will be in public worship. That's very simple. Think of the great sacramental churches, like the Church of Rome, the Church of Ireland follows it to some degree. The sacramental churches, especially Rome, you are saved by grace which is automatically conferred in the sacraments. And there are seven of them and not two. And then you have a perversion of the Lord's Supper. And then you have this endless pomp and ceremony. So out of this doctrine and a perversion of the view of the church comes these commandments about the way in which God is worshipped. Or deal with the free will churches. Their doctrine is free will. Salvation hinges upon the will of the sinner. So worship, therefore, we're moving now from doctrine to the commandments of men in worship. Worship, therefore, is all about playing on the emotions of the sinner. That's what worship's about, playing on his emotions. And this means that certain elements in the worship service will creep in. If worship is fundamentally about playing on the emotions of the sinner, then why not have special numbers in which someone gets up to sing, oftentimes a woman, to persuade and plead with the unconverted. And then too, if that's what worship's about, if that's your doctrine of worship, then the commandments of men, such as evangelistic hymns, are of more service to you than God glorifying psalms. The psalms have a different aura. And you want plead with the sinner. So change the songbook of the church. And so doctrinally there's a problem centering on man, the sinner, and converting him rather than the glory of God. And so this translates itself into worship, in which the whole service shifts from the worship of God to the winning of the sinner. That's how we get from the doctrines of man to the commandments of man in worship. And all of this is will worship. Because when we say the doctrines and commandments of men, well, then we're talking about the will of man, because that's where these doctrines and commandments come from. Man's will, what he chooses to do. And the will of man is will worship. And of course, God's will goes out the window. Nobody cares about that. It's the will of man. And then when we're saying man's will, that would include the tradition of the church, the majority will of the congregation, or perhaps even the desires of the pastor. Will worship, whether it be one man or many, or whether it be the church now going by her instincts, or the church now going by the past instincts of the church in tradition. And since the will of man, which we're speaking of here in will worship, is contrasted and contradicted by God's will in worship, then we're talking about the sinful will of man. Because the saint can have a good will. And we will to worship God the way he has in his word. When we're talking here about will worship, we're talking of it in a sinful sense. And if it's a sinful sense, then the will of man is shaped by the world and the flesh and the devil in will worship. Will worship is shaped by the world. Here's an example. A number of young people in the church, they run with the world. They're influenced by the world. The world likes pop music. The world likes rock music. and will worship with young people or infants like that would consist in bringing up a guitar and a drum kit and having a band. There's will worship influenced by the world. The flesh. Will worship influenced by the flesh. The flesh hates God. So will worship is all about, in this instance, taking away the glory of God and making it more man-centered. And more, as the contemporary church people call it, more friendly and accessible to the sinner. There's will worship with the flesh. And will worship influenced by the devil is, let's get in as much will worship as we can so that it becomes idolatry. Because he doesn't want God to be worshipped in the church at all. So in comes idolatry, which is false worship rooted in false doctrine. One of the quotes in the bulletin is from John Calvin, as representative of Reformed and biblical worship. He says this: "It must be regarded as a fixed principle that all modes of worship devised by man are detestable. It must be regarded as a fixed principle that all modes of worship devised by men are detestable." That's a fixed principle. That's what it means to be a Protestant. That's what it means to be Reformed, to hold that as a fixed principle. This means, first of all, and Calvin here is just a good way of expressing the biblical teaching, that you have certain principles, not only now about where you go or what you don't do or what you read and what you don't read, but you also have fixed principles about worship. Your worship is determined by principles. Principles. Key ideas that influence your thinking. And this is a key principle with the Reformed Christian. All modes of worship, this is a principle, it ought to be a principle in your heart. All modes of worship devised by men are detestable. That's what you ought to have in your heart. Anything that isn't devised by God and His Word, that's detestable. I don't want anything to do with that. That's false worship. That's what it means to be Reformed. And that's what it means to be apostolic in worship. Because when Paul here talks about will worship, and he's talking here about the sinful will of man, what does that mean to the Apostle Paul? Well, it's similar to what he calls in verse 18, being puffed up by his fleshly mind. You've got a will which is determined by the flesh of man. And Paul says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Everything that is flesh is sinful and condemned of God. Will worship is sinful and condemned of God. That's apostolic Christianity. That's what the apostle's saying here. This is what it is to expound the scriptures and set forth the mind of God in the text of the Word of God. And this, as Calvin rightly says, is a fixed principle. The Bible teaches principles. The Bible teaches principles which are fixed, which is the Word of God which never changes. So your principle of worship, which ought to be internalized in your heart, isn't going to change with the years. You're not going to change your worship principles if they're based upon the Word of God when you get older, or when you have children, or if you're in a different country, or if the contemporary world keeps changing with the seasons. This is a fixed principle. No to will worship, which is to say yes to the biblical worship of my God who saved me in Jesus Christ. Now, having said all that, you'd think it's all very, very clear. Why would anybody ever be engaged in will worship? Well, the apostle explains. He doesn't just condemn will worship. He explains the way will worship works. He says in verse 23, these things have indeed a show of wisdom. And show here means an appearance, a false appearance. It's not the reality. It's not really wisdom, but it has a show and an appearance of wisdom. And will worship comes packaged as high spirituality. If you go to one of the great Anglican congregations, you'll see them speaking about great length about the glory of the building and how the building teaches you something about God and creates an atmosphere of worship. And then they'll say, look at these vestments. They mean something. They help me draw near to God. And you've got the bells and the smells, as it's known. And they believe, as one wit called it, not so much in the beauty of holiness, but in the holiness
of beauty. A beautiful building enables you to worship God with these vestments and gold up at the front of the church and nice pictures. That's the idea, and that's very spiritual, you see. And if you don't like worship like that, it's because you have no artistic sense. You're a Philistine. But we're very spiritual. We think God is so glorious that we're going to spend a fortune decorating His church. That's the idea. It passes as high spirituality. Hymn singing, too, passes itself as the greatest and highest of spirituality. It's supposed to be more Christocentric. That's the argument. There's more of Christ in our hymns than there is in the Psalms. But of course, Christ wrote the Psalms by His Holy Spirit. And He said in John 5, verse 39, "Search the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of Me." But we'll leave that aside for the moment. They're more spiritual because they were written by great and godly men. I challenge that too. If you look at the hymn writers, the majority of them were Arminian. Some of the other ones were heterodox. And the other ones that are left are mostly those of the 19th century Victorian spirituality and mysticism. They're not what they're made out to be. But anyway, high spirituality. And you can buy books about all the wonderful stories behind these hymns that people wrote. I prefer to call them poems because the Bible uses hymns in a different way. And you can look at Christian magazines, and there are articles and sections in these magazines praising the great hymn writers and telling you the story behind it and saying, this is real Christianity. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. And at that point I say, no, the work of the Holy Spirit in giving psalms for the church, songs to the church, is with David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, who said, the Holy Spirit spoke by me. And where in all the New Testament and all the many gifts given to the church do you read of the gift of the Holy Spirit of giving someone the ability to write hymns or poems for the public worship of God? It's not there. The show of wisdom. Another way in which these various forms of will worship is a show of wisdom in that they appeal to the masses. If you do this type of worship, and this is what the church growth people say, this will bring people in. And then they say, this will keep them in. That's wisdom, to have a lot of people in your church. That's the argument, and that's the presupposition. And then some of them will even say, as if this was a virtue, to engage in these various forms of worship is to be right up to date with the modern world. That's to be with it. That's to be a 21st century Christian. That's to take the old gospel and make it new for contemporary modern man. That's adapting to the times. And we say that's not wisdom at all. Because wisdom is adopting, this is well nigh a definition, wisdom is adopting to the ultimate reality, who is God, who is revealed in His Scripture. It's wisdom to adopt all your thinking, and now especially all your thinking about worship, to what the Word of God teaches. That's wisdom. It's not wisdom to adopt your thinking to what the world thinks and what the departing churches thinks. That's foolishness. The greatest foolishness there is. Paul also has more to say about this show or appearance of wisdom. He calls it in another place in these verses, people who are vainly puffed up in their fleshly mind. Verse 18. People who are wiser than God, they're so puffed up, they think, you know, the all-wise God who's written this Bible by the Holy Spirit, well, He's left some things out about public worship. Or now that we're so modern and sophisticated, we know how to worship God better than He Himself knows how to tell us we ought to worship Him. And the Bible has something to say about this too. It says that the wisdom of the world, and the wisdom of the world regarding Christian worship too, the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. And Jesus said in Luke 16, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination with God. Those are strong words too. And Paul goes on in verse 23 to say, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. Yeah, we'll grant you that. Yeah, it appears to be wise. There's some semblance of it, but it's not the real thing. But not only do they have indeed a show of wisdom, but they have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. It appears to be wise to let people's will determine the way in which God is worshipped. And after all, aren't the people the worshippers? Aren't we the ones in church who are going to be worshipping God? And why not let we, the ones who are doing the activity of worship, decide how we are going to worship God? And behind all this stands the heresy of free will. Once you hear about will worship, you say, will. Now, what does the Bible say about the will of man? And what does the world think and the false church think about the will of man? Free will. Free will is ultimately the origin of the heresy of will worship. It is this because not only the Arminians, but the ritualistic churches, like the Church of Rome and much of the Anglican Church, believes firmly in free will. The great advocate of free will in English history in the 17th century was a high church Anglican called Laud, William Laud. Ritualism and free will go hand in hand together very easily. You get will worship. They believe in free will. So why can't we worship the bread if we want to in the Lord's Supper? We've got free will. So if we want to worship Mary and the saints and the angels as they do, we'll go ahead, right on ahead, and do it. And this applies especially to Arminian, evangelical, and fundamentalist churches, including many Calvinists who claim to be Calvinists, but in their practice and preaching and worship, they're more indebted to Arminius than Calvin and the Bible. They believe in free will, and therefore their worship goes too. And here's the argument. It's really simple to grasp. If salvation depends upon the free will of the sinner, ultimately up to the individual, and there's no election and reprobation in eternity, if salvation depends upon the will of the sinner, and he's going to decide by an act of his will whether he's in heaven or hell, well, surely it's not too much to claim for the free will of the sinner that he ought to worship God whatever way he wants. If he can determine divine salvation, then surely he can determine divine worship. That's a very simple argument. Logically, it follows. Free will in salvation means free will in worship, which means will worship. No free will in salvation means no free will in worship, which means no will worship. Very simple argument. And this has been borne out in the case of Christian and church history. It has always been the Calvinistic and Reformed churches who are most concerned for biblical worship and opposed to will worship. Just read the Reformed creeds. Read, for example, question and answer 96 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What does God require in the second commandment? Answer, that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. And if you read the history of the Reformed churches, you'll see this too in their struggle for biblical worship. On the other hand, if you look at the free will churches and people who believe in free will, and Reformed churches and Reformed people who are apostatizing from the faith, they're the ones who fall into the error of will worship. Will worship. And it's interesting too that the greatest advocates of free will in the history of the modern church, John and Charles Wesley, who believed in free will, wrote hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of hymns. They believed that man gets into heaven by an act of his free will. And so, we can write better hymns than God, and we can put them into the church, and we can write hymns that inculcate our doctrine and get people in that state of mind where they're going to be most likely to use their free will to be saved. There's consistency in it all. What will out. What you believe, your theology, really matters. It matters in the way you think. And it matters in the way you worship. And therefore, it matters in your conception of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it matters too in terms of the subjective inward heart principle of worship. I'll give you an example. If you fear God from the heart, inwardly, I mean really fear God as the maker of heaven and earth, the one who smote Uzzah for corrupting his worship and to kill Nadab and Abihu, if you fear God from the heart, well, you're never going to want to bring in your own will in the worship. Because you believe your own will is sinful and the highest wisdom is always the Bible. So you're going to have no time for that. you're going to want to worship God outwardly with the regulative principle, the way the Bible tells you, rather than the free will of man and will worship. And remember too, that those people who engage in will worship break the second commandment, because the Ten Commandments cover all sin. And the second commandment deals with sin in the forms of worship. What does God require in the second commandment? That you don't represent God by images or worship in any other way than commanded in the Word, in His Word. So will worship is breaking the second commandment. And if it's breaking the second commandment, then it calls down upon itself the judgment of the second commandment, which is, you shall not make any graven image, etc., etc. And then it says, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and so on. Who is this God who's being worshipped? He says one word. Remember me when you're worshipping me, what I'm like. I'm jealous. You know, if you said to most of the churches today in Ballymena that you are coming to worship a jealous God, I don't think people would come. They could stay at home. I don't want to worship a jealous God, because they don't believe in a jealous God. And this jealous God is so jealous that he speaks of those who worship him according to will worship as those who hate him. And he says, those who hate me, by corrupting my worship, me as the jealous God, I'm going to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Which is why people stay in departing churches. God punishes them by having their children and their children's children stay in those departing churches, and their worship progressively becomes more and more corrupt. That's the Ten Commandments. It's the cardinal doctrine of Christianity. Misunderstood and overlooked by so much of the Christian church. I know what this surprises. Here's Colossae in the apostolic age, and Paul has to warn them. Watch out and don't worship angels. Don't worship angels. And we think that's absurd. How can anybody worship angels? And don't starve yourself of all sorts of food as if thinking that's going to make you holy. In an apostolic church, ought we be surprised? In an apostolic church. And remember too, that if you break the second commandment, you're thereby breaking the first commandment. Because you're saying in breaking the second commandment with will worship that my will determines the way in which I worship God. And when you say my will determines the way in which I worship God, you are having, to use the words of the first commandment, some other God before Jehovah. You're saying my will is more important than His will. My will, me. I'm more important than God. And I'll determine how He's going to be worshipped. And that's what's going on in churches today. And in connection with this whole issue of worship, and in connection especially with the question, what is the appeal of this worship? What is the appeal of this worship? The apostle starts this whole section 18 to 23, which we've been looking at, plucking bits out of, with these words, verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. Let no man beguile you or defraud you or trick you. What he's saying, therefore, is that there are people in the church who beguile and trick. Now, usually when we hear that, we think of false teachers. Let no man deceive you, because many are going to come and claim that I am Christ and deceive many. We think of false doctrine, with all craftiness lying in wait to deceive. But here's a beguiling of teachers regarding worship. Now, how do teachers and individuals beguile people regarding worship? I'll give you a couple of examples. There are books written by people in advocacy of hymn singing, and they make it look as if the church has sung hymns all her days. Not true. That is not true. They change the history of the church. They say that one or two poems which are written by men for their own private edification were actually intended to be songs sung in the public worship of the church, whereas you read other places in their writings and they clearly oppose that. Or you read other men who write books on the regulative principle and say that they're upholding the teaching of the Westminster Confession, that this is the regulative principle, and then they redefine it. And they make it something completely different from what the church has always understood it to be, and yet they say they're still teaching the regulative principle. That's beguiling people regarding worship and inculcating will worship. Another way in which they beguile people regarding worship is they say that many of the current worship practices come from the great revivals. I'm not going to analyze what we think of the revivals at the minute, whether they're great or not, but the point is they're born out of these revivals, therefore they are good. Now the truth is that many of these corrupt worship practices were born out of these great revivals. Lay preaching, hymn singing, and all other forms of corruption, including women speaking in churches as well. They were born out of revivals, but that doesn't sanctify them. That's why people are beguiled. Because they say, all these great men did it. Must be okay. Most of the people do it this way in the world. Nobody else is worried about it. Why should you? And then they'll say that once they get especially bold, that the Reformed churches were wrong. They never should have put this emphasis on worship at all. They were deceived. Whereas Calvin said, rightly so, that the whole Reformation was all about the rediscovery of the proper worship of God. That was what it was about, said Calvin. Now what's the answer to will worship? The first thing which the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2 regarding the answer to will worship is found in verse 19. It's a right beholding of Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Let no man beguile you of your reward in the voluntary worshipping of angels, etc. Verse 18. Because they are not holding the head. That's Christ. From which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. These people wouldn't be worshipping angels if they properly understood who Christ was. They understood his person, his nature, what he has done for us on the cross, how he's a great mediator seated at God's right hand interceding for us. But you wouldn't need angels if you understood who Christ was and what he had done for us. And then too, in the right worship of him, verse 19, you'll be ministering to one another and growing up together as a body into the fullness of Jesus Christ. That's the problem with this will worship. Improper understanding of Jesus Christ. And here again, we come back to that issue of hymn singing. The first great innovator in the English-speaking world in the United Kingdom in hymn singing was Isaac Watts. And that man held a heretical view of the person of Christ. And I'm going to take the principle from verse 19 and say that man didn't properly hold the head. And even though he claimed to be making the Psalms more Christian than David could sing them, he didn't properly hold the head, and he introduced will worship. The second thing, right answer, the way of answering will worship, not only is a right view of Christ, but is a right view of the Word of God. Passage doesn't say this in so many words, but whenever it condemns the commandments and doctrines of men, and whenever it condemns will worship, it's thereby saying we need the commandments and doctrines of God, and we need worship according to the will of God, which is taught in the Scripture. We need to know that the Scriptures alone are absolutely authoritative in worship too. We need to know that the Scriptures alone are absolutely sufficient in worship too. That's why believing in the absolute authority and sufficiency of Scripture, that the elements of our worship service are preaching. Preaching, which the Heidelberg Catechism explains as the chief way of worshipping God by the lively preaching of His Word. The singing of the Psalms, Colossians 3 verse 16, prayer, offerings, and blessings. Clear biblical elements in the worship of God. And whenever the preaching is right, preaching the sovereignty of God and the authority of Scriptures and the glory of Christ, then none of these other things, will worship, will creep in. And finally, the answer to will worship means to follow not our own will, but the will of God. To know His will and to love His will in worship too. Those who know and to love the will of God and worship will worship Him the way He says, and not by will worship. Proverbs 3 puts it very well. Lean not to your own understanding. But in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. And that's will worship, leaning to man's understanding in the worship of Almighty God.